There is a repeated phrase at the end of each day of creation in the book of Genesis. And that phrase is, "And God saw that it was good." We see this again and again and again, day one, day two, day three. By the end of creation, we recognize that what God had made was paradise. Not so much in the sense that you can go off to some warm climate right now with clear waters and calm winds, but even more so in that there was no sorrow, there was no pain, there was no hardship of any kind. But then sin entered into the world. And by Adam and Eve's decisions, by their choices, sin comes in and it leaves this enormous wreckage that still continues on even now. And it affects our relationships, whether it be with God or with other people or even our own selves. And you read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, about how God pronounces a curse over paradise, where everything becomes tainted. Everything becomes harder. There's pain in childbirth. There's pain even in raising children. There's pain in work. And so from the very beginning of Scripture, we have to recognize that there should not be an expectation within us that life should be easy. Instead, we should expect the wreckage caused by the original sin to spill over into our lives. Even if, and maybe even especially if, we become Christians. And that's how I can stand up here and tell you I'm not so cynical. Because there is this hope in Christ Jesus. One of the things that I want you to notice about the Bible, though, is that it never promises that life will be easy. In fact, what it does is it actually prepares us for the difficulty of it. Even if you want to go to the Ten Commandments, I recognize that those are statements about the holiness of God. Those are His demands upon us. But even if you look at the fourth one, honor your father and mother. The Apostle Paul says it's the first commandment with a promise, which means if you do this, if you listen to your parents, if you honor them and respect them, life will go easier for you. Not because they brought you into this world and they can take you out, but because they've lived, because they know what's best. And if you would just adhere to it, it would make things easier. I could break apart all the commandments and do this to some degree, but that would kind of sidetrack from what I want to talk about today. Last week, we started this subject of suffering, and we talked about how so many times when hardship comes into life, even though from the very beginning of the Bible, we're told there's a curse on creation, things are going to be hard. So many times when we encounter suffering, trouble of any kind, we often pause and ask God, why is this happening to me? Why would you, God, allow this to happen? And what we started in last week as we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, is that our question shouldn't necessarily be why, but instead it should be how. How, God, are you using the suffering in my life, the hardships in my life, the trouble in my life, how are you using it to shape me, to form me, to make me into something else? One of the things that you need to know about God is that He will not allow your suffering to go to waste. We saw in verses 3 through 7, this word that kept popping up, the word comfort. And what we found was that God uses suffering as an opportunity to know Him more intimately. In our text today, in 2 Corinthians 1, beginning at verse 8, what we'll see again is how God uses our suffering. Let's go to God with a word of prayer, ask Him for His blessing as we read His word. We come to you, God, because we earnestly want to see how the Holy Spirit would work in this. There are a lot of times, I confess, where anger clouds our judgment and we become irrational. We become embittered because of the hardships that we've faced. And I ask you, God, for grace to see things differently, to approach this from the biblical perspective, wondering how it is, God, and how do you use this stuff to make us more like Christ. And so we pray for your blessing as we read your word. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. 2 Corinthians 1, beginning at verse 8, on page 1145, if you're reading from the Pew Bibles. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You must also help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Well, I had told you as we began our study in 2 Corinthians that this was going to be a more personal letter, that it was the most personal that the Apostle Paul shares with the following churches. But one of the things that we see in our text today is an introduction to that. Because now Paul, as he has been talking about hardship, as he's been talking about sufferings and where God is in all of this, he actually starts bringing up his own experience. Here's the afflictions that I've gone through. Here's the sufferings that I've gone through. And he starts to talk about what had happened in Asia. And that's really where I'm like, okay, well, the Corinthian church, they obviously knew what was going on. He didn't have to give them some kind of a reference point. What was it that happened in Asia? Where, especially where he would define it as being a crushing burden, or to say that they despaired even of life, or at the end it felt like a death sentence. And while we don't have a specific reference point here, by guess, we go to Acts chapter 19, and we see how there was this time when Paul was in Asia, specifically in Ephesus. And he's going through this period that you can read about a little bit later. But just to summarize, what we find is that there are countless people in Ephesus who are brought to Christ Jesus. And it's real conversion, okay? It's not that fake revival sort of a thing where momentarily people are like, yeah, I want to pledge, and then a couple weeks later they dry out and spread off. No, it's a real conversion. There is a definite change where the old is gone and the new is come. And if you want proof of that, you can read in Acts chapter 19, verse 19, where all of these people who had been into the magic arts decide, let's gather up all of our books on the subject. We don't want to do this anymore. It's not God honoring. So what they do is they just throw it all into a fire. And that bonfire was worth about 50,000 pieces of silver. They didn't care. So there's no point in this stuff. Let's just get rid of it because now we are following Christ Jesus. And these Christians in Ephesus left behind their old lives so much so, abandoning all these different pagan practices, that people whose jobs were invested in the worship of pagans started to feel it. There's this one guy, his name is Demetrius. Demetrius was a silversmith, and what he would do is he would fashion these silver shrines of the god Artemis, who was supposed to be the twin sister of Apollo. And people could take these shrines home, and they could bow down to them and put them in the corner or lay their requests before them or worship them or do whatever they would do with a shrine. But when so many people in Ephesus came to Christ, they said, this is stupid. We can't do this anymore. They left it behind. Demetrius starts becoming hard up for cash. And he's not the only silversmith. He's not the only craftsman in that area who devoted his life to making things for pagans. And he starts gathering this crew together. And there is this riot that ensues. And it's aimed at Paul. They're going to go after him because they say, this is the guy who talks about this Jesus fella. And he talks about him in such a way that people are leaving behind Artemis, and we are hard up. So a riot ensues, and they can't get a hold of Paul for whatever reason it is, but instead they recognize out in public, they see these two people, there's Aristarchus and Gaius. They say, those are people we've seen with Paul. So they grab them, they drag them into the theater in the city, and they start to hold their own court. They're all angry. They won't allow them to talk. They keep yelling, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." They keep denying that they have anything of worth to say. And Paul so desperately wants to go in there and so talk to them. But all of his associates that are left keep telling him, "If you go in there, you're going to die. Don't go in." Luke records the entire day's events. And the way he records it, because he's recording so much of their missionary journeys, he just tells us about that day. But I guarantee you, all of the anxiety that grew probably didn't just stay within one day. You know how it is within cultures when people start to get upset, rarely do they ever react so strongly in just a matter of hours. Instead, it festers over time. And I'm sure that the disciples knew that something was going on, that there were people who were upset. And even when the day was over, they probably didn't find immediate relief. And Paul uses the language in our text to describe it. He says it's burden, it's despair, it's a death sentence. And as I was working through this message, I started to think about, well, what if that was me? Okay, what if I were in Paul's place at that moment and this had happened to me? Where all of the people within the city that I am trying to minister to are so hateful towards the gospel that they would even take my friends and try and blame them for what I have done. Sadly, I think my conclusion would be I'd go home at the end of the day, even after everybody eventually dismissed from their rioting. I would have sat on my couch, and I would have been tempted to ask God, why? Why would you allow this to happen? Why would you, if things were going so well in Ephesus, why would you allow this roadblock to the gospel? But if you notice in our text, Paul has zero hint of that. He's not asking how, or he's not asking why, God. In fact, if you look at verse 9, you see there's this subordinate clause that says, but that, and Paul is already seeing purpose in this. He's already thought through this whole process, and he's asking, how is it that God is using this burden? And what we see is that God is teaching Paul dependence. Let that sink in, okay? There's a lot of times where we think the Apostle Paul is on this tier of Christianity. He's way up here. I'm somewhere down here, you know, and Paul. But he realizes what his faith needed to learn was to depend upon God. In verse 9, he says, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God. He wanted to teach him dependence. He wanted to use his suffering for the lesson of dependence. When a child is born, dependence is a given. All right, a child is born, you have to cradle them in your arms. You have to make sure that they're not too hot, not too cold. You have to feed them when it's appropriate. You have to clean them when it's appropriate. You have to change them when it's appropriate. You have to tell them when to go to sleep. You have to make them go to sleep. You are responsible for that child. A child will not survive on its own when it is a newborn. But there's something within us, isn't there? Where even shortly after that, we are almost running to independence. My youngest son is 7 months old right now. He's clearly dependent upon us for survival. We feed him, we change him, we clothe him, we wash him. But there's already hints of him running away from this as he wants to even just crawl to the opposite end of the room. He wants to lay his hand on the dog or on the cleaner or on the whatever. He wants to go do this himself. I'm sure as he gets older, he's going to be saying that to us more often. Let me do it. So it is that as we get older, we pride ourselves on our independence. We even think to ourselves, I can do this all by myself. Well, independence is great if you're teaching your kid how to become an adult. Yeah, I want you to spend your money on your own stuff, all right? That's probably lesson one at our house right now. Kids ask me for money, and I'm like, do you have any money? But they still ask. We want to teach them wash your own clothes. We want to teach them how to cook and how to prepare food for themselves, so that as they grow up, there is some level of independence. I think that's necessary. But when it comes to God, the more independence you seek, the more isolated you become. In John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." And if somebody is not a Christian and they're reading this verse, they're going to sit there and they're going to think this verse is ridiculous. Because, you know, of course, I got up today. I fed myself today. I worked today. I made it through life myself today. What is it that Frank Sinatra says? I did it my way. Right? So somebody would look at this verse and they'd say it's utterly ridiculous. Here's what it means. Jesus is talking about the vine and the branches and how somebody who becomes a Christian is grafted into him. So what that tells us is that I can do nothing that is godly. I can do nothing that is holy. I can do nothing that is eternally good apart from Christ Jesus. But in him, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things. So before we do that thing where we take this verse entirely out of context and we say I can do all things, it means obviously that I can jump over a skyscraper and lift a car above my head or whatever. Let's just go back to what happened in Asia. We look at the Apostle Paul in Ephesus. What does it mean that he couldn't do anything apart from Christ, or that in Christ he could do everything? Well, first off, what we have to recognize is that there is this tremendous response to the gospel. I know that that has nothing to do with suffering yet, but I want to point this out because this is the thing that we often forget. When people want to create a revival, when they want to see numbers of a church grow, one of the things that they often say is, let's get the most talkative person, let's get the best speaker that we can, let's get somebody who's got a lot of enthusiasm, because we want to really just get all these fireworks going so people are going to get revved up, and we'll just see who it is that we can bring in who's going to bring about these results. One of the things that you need to know about the Apostle Paul is that he was a better writer than he was a speaker. In fact, he hated to speak because he would often kind of have problems with his words. Some people have gone on to suggest that maybe he had a speech impediment. I'm not sure about that. But what I know is that he himself was not very confident in his speaking abilities. He put some guy to sleep. eventually fell out. Eutychus fell out of a window as he went on and on, Acts says, well into the night. He fell out of a window and he died because Paul was not the most enthralling speaker. What we recognize, though, is that when he came to preach in Ephesus, when he got to reason day in and day out in the commonplaces, in the halls of Tyrannus, people responded to the gospel not because he was a great spokesman, but because Christ was at work. Because God was calling people to repentance. And so that's where we see, I can do all things through Christ. But it goes on. Because as there's this resistance and even a riot that breaks out, and we are tempted to think, or I am tempted to think, that I would melt in a moment like this, I want you to recognize Paul on his own would melt too. If you look at verse 8, he says, we were burdened beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life. This was beyond us, he says. I didn't know how to cope. I didn't know how to do this. I couldn't go on. And then it's followed by verse 9, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Man, that's an awesome couple of words right there at the end, isn't it? As if the sentence wasn't enough about learning how God uses our suffering so that we would be dependent upon him. But those last four words, who raises the dead, those are things that we ought to take note of. Because it tells us at least two things. First is, our God is strong. And quite frankly, I don't think that that's a big enough phrase. Our God is strong. When I was a kid, I started off in ministry at a very young age. And one of my very first ministries, I had this little kid run up to me, and he asked me, how big is God? That was the first time anybody ever asked me that. And I honestly didn't know how to answer him at first. How big is God? And I started to think, well, can I quote Luther in this moment? Does he know John Calvin? No, the kid's four. So I just said, what's the biggest thing you know? And he says, my dad. I'm like, okay. Do you know anything bigger? He's like, a boat. What else? And he just kept on listing all these things that he knew. And at the end of it, I just said, God is bigger than any of those things. Wow, he says, and he runs off. I don't know if he remembers it, but I remember the exchange. And there have been a lot of times where I know that that's so simplistic to say that God is bigger than anything else. But honestly, there have been so many times where I've gone back to that exchange and I've thought about it. And I'm like, am I remembering this because I needed to remember it? So often in our text, especially in verse 10, where he specifically refers to God as our deliverer. And this time he doesn't attach it to a specific moment. In fact, he keeps talking about how God will deliver us and he will deliver us again. And the reason that he can say that is because our God is strong. But where it's proven are in those last four words of verse 9, who raises the dead. Think about those moments in the Gospels where Christ raised someone from the dead. All right, the most notable in my mind is Lazarus. Whole chapter, John chapter 11, has paid attention to that. But there's these little sideline resurrections. Like, it sounds silly to say it that way, right? But there's a couple of different times where it says Jesus was walking by Nain. He saw this widow who was mourning the loss of her son. Jesus raises him. And then he goes on and he does this other thing. And it's like, let's go back to that for a second. Let's talk about this for a little bit. And he does it a couple of other times, doesn't he? Jairus' daughter, this little girl who had died for some unknown reason. She had just fallen ill. We weren't given the exact circumstances of it, but it's recorded to us that Jesus, with a word, reaches down into death. And he says, little girl, arise. God raises the dead. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, it says that God exerted his strength, raising Christ Jesus from the dead, seating him at the right hand of God. And in the resurrection of Christ, we see this body that once was mortal, now immortal. This body that was once susceptible to injury, to harm, to pain, is no longer, but is raised to new life, never to die, never to get sick, never to feel pain again. And he stands as our promise of what lies ahead for us who believe in Christ Jesus. And so it is that even in thinking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul puts those things alongside of the sufferings that he's going through. And he reminds himself, our God raises the dead. Because if God can raise the dead, is there anything he cannot do? Like when you read through Acts chapter 19, it talks about how reason eventually prevails, and there's somebody who says, listen, guys, we've gotten really close to the form of rioting. We're all going to get arrested here. So let's just call it a day and go home. And everybody goes to their homes. I think one of the things that we're going to find is the reality or the weight where it says in verse 10, he, God, delivered us from such a deadly peril. God's strength, friends, can very well chase away our fears and even our crushing burdens. When we look at who raises the dead at the end of verse 9, it tells us a second thing, that our lives are ordered. And there have been a couple of times where I have gone very close to saying that everything happens for a reason. And I got to tell you, even after everything that I've said, I absolutely hate that expression. I don't know if you do or not, but the level of hatred that I have for it is that if it were a person, I would probably punch it in the throat. Because it does not do anything for me. In fact, it does negative things for me. Whenever somebody says everything happens for a reason, it makes me want to figure out what the reason is. And instead of actually looking for a good reason, instead I go back and I think, well, maybe it's because I didn't let that nice little old lady in front of me in the grocery line, and this is why I'm suffering. It's just the way a broken mind works. I think instead, the appropriate thing is to look and see how is it that God is at work and remind ourselves that our lives are ordered. We could play the what if game all up and down Acts 19. And we can ask these different questions about, okay, well, what if Demetrius had his way and his anger corrupted everybody that was in Ephesus and eventually they killed Paul? What if he had died? And I know that what ifs are dangerous. But let's just follow that thought through. Because I'm sure it went through Paul's mind. Is today going to be the day I die? Do you know what his reaction would have been? So what? Because I believe in a God who raises the dead. Now, that does not mean that our lives are disposable or that they should be disposable. It means our lives are ordered. The Bible says that we devise our plans, but the Lord directs our steps. And so I guess it does mean that everything happens for a reason. But more so, the reason is God is teaching, God is leading, God has purpose in this. If we combine those two lessons together, that our God is strong and that our lives are ordered, what might happen is we might start sounding more like the psalmist who very frequently would go through, and if you would read throughout the Psalms, particularly Psalm 22, you're going to find that there is this term for God, capital S, O my strength. It's used in the context of a direction. It's used in the context of refuge, of power, of strength, of total dependence upon God. I imagine that when the psalmist who wrote that went to get up out of his bed, he would say, I need you, oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. Oh, my strength, come quickly to help me. In fact, there are many times in Psalms where I have gone back to this particular verse and I have made it a very brief prayer. Oh, my strength, come quickly to help me. I often have told you, especially lately, as I'm coming up on a 10-year anniversary, and anniversaries start to make you think about things, how they used to be, where you've come and how far you've come, things that you don't realize in the gradual day-to-day increments that we often age. But as I'm coming up on my 10-year anniversary, I think about what it was like 10 years ago, when there are a lot of times where my wife can attest, I let what was going on in my former church affect me so badly. It produced knots in my stomach. It kept me up at night. It would often drive me to anger, and maybe even to insanity. And one of the reasons that I was able to start going to bed and stay asleep was when I came to a verse like this, Psalm 22, verse 19, O my strength, come quickly to help me. And if we can see past the anger of the moment or the heartache of the moment, the reality is that God often uses our troubles to remind us of this. That we have a complete and total dependence upon God. Now, I could very well say an amen here, and we could close our Bibles and we can go home, but I think there's one thing that needs to be said before we move on, because if I don't say it, I'm going to be doing you a tremendous disservice. There are a lot of times where Christianity is portrayed as a one-way relationship between me and Jesus, and that simply is not true. The one lesson to come out of this text isn't just that we should have dependence upon God. That's not all that the text was saying. That is the primary lesson, but there is a secondary lesson, and that is our interdependence. Especially in times of trouble. And I really felt conflicted about breaking up this text, you know, because the whole idea, the God of all comfort, goes from verse 3 all the way down to verse 11. It's one concise thought, but I thought there was so much in here. Let's break it apart. And yet, there's this one thread that goes throughout all of it, and that is our interdependence. We heard it last week in verse 5, as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly. So there's this idea of sharing. Somebody might say, well, that's just between you and Jesus. Okay, okay. But it really hits home in our text. Paul says in verse 8, I don't want you to be unaware about what's going on with me. Why? Why is it that he doesn't want this church to be unaware? We find at the end of verse 11, so that many people will pray. Especially in times of hardship, especially in times of trouble, we have to recognize this interdependence that we have as the body of Christ. I cannot go on without you. I need you. I need you to be encouraging me. I need you to be praying for me. I need you, if you look at verse 4, to tell me how it is that God brought you through some miserable stuff when I'm going through some miserable stuff. I need you to tell me, verse 4, that you're gonna remind me of the things that God showed you in those afflictions so that I, in my current affliction, can make it through. I don't know how it is that people who call themselves Christians and yet isolate themselves from the body of Christ, I don't know how they survive. Because I know from my own experience, these past 10 years, I could not have survived if it had not been for you. Verse 11, Paul says, you also must help us by prayer. And I don't think that's Paul wagging his finger at this church, telling them another way that they've fallen off the path. You must do this. Instead, I hear that as him imploring. I need you to know because I need you to pray. If we as a church body, if only we could recognize this instead of so many times taking on that attitude of I can do this myself, instead of recognizing I not only have a complete and total dependence upon God, but I have a complete and total dependence upon his people to help me through this. Let's pray. We confess to you, God, that there are many times we have thought ourselves strong, capable, tough, even. And really, that has been something that our enemy has taken hold of so that we might live apart from you and apart from your body. And we confess that to you today because we want that to change. I thank you, God, that you have revealed yourself to us as our Father, and that Paul tells us that you are the God of all comfort. And maybe there's somebody here today who needs to know that specifically. But I also thank God that there is a tremendous need to supplement that knowledge with our inner dependence. That we would be iron that sharpens iron. That we would be two that give chase to 1,000. I ask you, God, that you would help us to pray for each other, to be a comfort to each other, and to strengthen each other in the faith. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.